We're in the midst or at the beginning of a new study that we're calling No Regrets, The Choices of a Significant Life. And it's taken from, it's based upon a message that Jesus himself shared, delivered on the side of a mountain. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5. So I'm going to ask you to join me there in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5. And this series, No Regrets, is taken from his opening remarks, kind of his opening paragraph, where he makes this claim that there are 8 choices that an individual can make. Somewhat paradoxical choices, because on a human level they seem kind of crazy and they don't necessarily seem to make sense. Happier those who are sad, things like that. But he claims that if we make these 8 choices, it will result in a blessed life, a life that is significant, a life that means something, a life that matters. So let's take our attention to Matthew chapter 5. Or actually, let me draw you to chapter 4, verse 23, because it kind of sets the stage for what's happening here. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, an area of Israel that was north and east of Jerusalem. And as he went throughout this area of Galilee, he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. What was the good news of the kingdom? The good news of the kingdom was that Jesus was here. God had come as he had promised, and he was here to reveal who God was and how it is that a man or a woman, a young person, a child even, can be made right with God, can know who God is and have a life that is in fact blessed, a life that is approved by God. And he was teaching that. He was traveling around teaching, preaching the good news of the kingdom. God was doing something. And he was healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. As a result, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan, the east side of the river, large crowds of people from all this area followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, a large group of people had gathered, and Jesus did not have the ability to do what I have the ability to do, is to strap on one of these little things on his ear and just teach to a large group of people, thousands of people. So what he did is he went to an acoustically God-designed area, and he went up on the side of a hill, and he sat down, and it tells us that his disciples, the 12, his committed followers, had come, and they sat there, and then likely behind them was this large crowd of people that came and sat down. And as they sat down, he began to teach. And he opens this message, he opens this teaching time with these 8 statements, these 8 choices that he throws out. Blessed are those, or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 8 statements, 8 choices, if you will, that he claims, if made, if obeyed, will result in a blessed life. Last week we looked at the first one. We looked at poor in spirit. We called it spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit is the choice that I come to, the recognition, the realization, the conclusion, the submission to the reality that I am spiritually bankrupt. I am poor in spirit. I don't have the resources to change my spiritual situation or condition. What is my spiritual condition? According to God, if I want to take him at his word, he simply says that I'm lost. He says that I'm lost in my sin. The book of Romans tells us that all have fallen short. All have sinned. Nobody's better than anybody else. We're all in the same boat. And the boat has a big hole in it, and it's sinking. And I'm doomed. I'm lost. Why? Because the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, is death. And death is just simply separation. My wife's grandmother passed away this week, and medically speaking, spiritually speaking, humanly speaking, physical death is when there's a separation from the body and the spirit. If you've ever witnessed somebody actually passing away, which I have many times, it's obvious. Something has changed. The body is still there, and what we know them physically is there, but they change before your very eyes. What has happened? The soul, the spirit is gone. It's been separated. And when the soul, the spirit is separated from the physical body, we call it death. The Bible speaks of spiritual death. Same way, separation. Me being separated from God. God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and it says that he walked with them in the cool of the morning. And they had interaction. There was intimacy between them. And then they sinned. Then they disobeyed God. They did the one thing that God told them not to do, and they did it. And they were separated from God. When God shows up and he walked in the cool of the morning in the garden, it tells us that Adam and Eve were hiding. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. And one of the first things that God did as a consequence of their sin is he sent them away. He sent them out of the garden. He no longer walked with them in the cool of the morning. He didn't abandon them. He didn't write them off. He loved them. And he had a plan in place to restore them and restore us. But the result of their sin was this separation, death. The wages of sin, the cost of being a sinner, the cost of my sin, the payment for my sin, is death. I'm separated from God. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same place. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I don't have any way of changing that. And when I come to that place and I recognize that I'm spiritually bankrupt, Jesus tells us that then my life will be blessed because now I can become a part of the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who choose, who recognize that they are bankrupt before God, because that's when I come before God with a broken and humble heart. Right? I'm done playing games. I'm done trying to be good. I'm done trying to figure out on my own. I come to the conclusion that I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. There's nothing I can do. And so here I am, God. I'm broken before you, humble. I recognize that you're my only hope. And Jesus says, welcome to the kingdom of heaven. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Welcome to my family. Unless we become like a child and we have that simple faith of a child, isn't that what Jesus said? We can never be a part of his kingdom. This week we come to number two. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are sad. Blessed are those who have a broken heart. My most vivid memory, and my wife is here, so don't worry about somewhere. So don't worry about our marriage. Pray for our marriage, but don't worry about our marriage. The way she's looking at me now you should worry about our marriage. I had a broken heart in college. I've had other moments of brokenness and mourning, but the one that always just sticks in my head is this girl that I dated for a little over a year, and one day, it was a Sunday, she just said, we're done, didn't give any reason, and it was over. And I remember going back to, I was in college, I went back to the dorm, and my best friend was there, and so we were talking, and I wept. Like a baby. I remember just weeping. What? How do I deal with this? I didn't see this coming. I don't know what to do with this. And I remember burying my face in my pillow and crying. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you cry to where there's no more tears. You're still crying. There's still a, you know, sometimes as kids, you see kids do that. You know, they've cried and cried and there's nothing left, but they're still grieving. It's a broken heart. And many of you have been there where you thought your life was over because of a broken heart. That guy, that girl, you know, they broke your heart. And Jesus says, blessed, happy, good are those who have a broken heart. Now stay with me, okay? Don't shut me off. Don't turn off Jesus. Blessed or blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's break this down. All of these choices, these eight choices, He maintains a structure, and it's important for us to note that he starts each one with this phrase or this word blessed. It could have been, he could have gone, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemaker, those are persecuted. That would have made more sense, right? Because it would have made his message shorter, and we're all for that. He didn't do that. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. What is he doing? He is giving us an emphasis. Whenever God repeats something and he says it more than once, pay attention when he says it once. But when he says it eight times, pay attention. Take notice. Blessed. We talked about this last week. We'll talk about it each week because it's there for us each week. Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? In a word, it means to be approved. It means to be doing the right thing at the right time, at the right place, for the right reasons and for the right person. It means to be approved by God. It means it's a life that God looks at and says, well done. If you spend any time with me, you'll know, you recognize this phrase it comes to my mouth, it comes out of my heart all the time because it really is at the core of who I am and what I want to experience. I want more than anything else in this life to stand before my Savior one day and hear him and see his eyes look at me and say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And the second most important thing to me is I want you to experience that. I want the people that I love, the people that are a part of my life to hear that. That is a blessed life. That is the life, and this is why this series is called No Regrets. I do not want to stand before Jesus one day and for him to look at me and go, oh, Kurt, you had so many opportunities. I provided you with resources. You got to go to GPS and discover what your gifts are that I've given you and the passions that I'd built in you. And I put you in a body, in a local church where you could use those gifts and passions and build my kingdom. And I brought people across your path day after day after day. And you know what else I did for you, Kurt? I forgave you time after time after time. And I lifted you back up, and I pulled you back out of the mess that you'd gotten yourself into. And I loved you, and I forgave you, and my mercies were new for you every morning. And what did you do with it? And in that moment, I want no regrets. I want to hear from him, you lived a blessed life. You lived the life that I approved of. Paul said it this way, I have fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. I've done what he's called me to do. Was Paul without failure or perfect? Of course not. He made all kinds of bad decisions and mistakes, and he committed sin. But he kept getting back on the horse. He kept getting back into the race. He kept getting back up and doing what God had called him to do. And when he came to the end of his life, he was able to write those words. And I guarantee you, he stood before Christ not long after writing those words, and he heard Jesus, and he saw the face of Jesus as he looked into his eyes and said, good job, Paul. Good job. You lived a blessed life. You chose to be poor in spirit. You chose to mourn. You chose to be meek. You chose day in and day out. So this life that Jesus talks about here, these eight simple statements that says, you will be blessed, you will be blessed, you will be blessed, you will be blessed, you will be blessed. It is a life of approval by God. It's a life that day after day I'm doing the right thing at the right place at the right time for the right reasons for the right person. Day after day, month after month, year after year, until he takes me home and then I stand before him and he says, good job. Good job. That's the life that Jesus is offering here to that crowd and to us today. Now, this is nothing new. This is nothing new that Jesus is sharing here. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Moses is reviewing God's commands, his instructions. He's reviewing what God has done to the people of Israel. In fact, let me do this. Stay there at chapter 11, but if you look over at chapter 10, verse 12... And now, O Israel, Moses is speaking, what does the Lord your God ask of you? What does he want from you? Here it is. He wants you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe, to do, to obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Now you can read through this whole section, and that's what he's doing. He's giving them, he's telling them what God wants. Now look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 26. Moses says, I am setting before you today a what? A blessing and a curse. The blessing, you get the blessing, you get the blessed life, you get the benefits of this if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse is what you get if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God. What's he saying? He's saying it's all about obedience. It's all about choice. Now, there are many things, many promises that God makes to us that are unconditional. They're not dependent upon me. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Done deal. Paul reveals that he who began a good work in you will, in fact, complete it until the day at the right time. Done deal. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me. Done deal. Unconditional. God promised David that through his lineage would come a king, a root of Jesse, the seed of David, that would one day sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and would rule the world through the nation of Israel. Regardless of Israel being faithful or not, God's going to do that. It's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and he's going to sit on a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem and he's going to rule this world for 1,000 years because he made that promise. It isn't because Israel is better than anybody else or that they've obeyed what he's told them to do, because they haven't. And God makes those promises based on his character, his faithfulness, and he keeps them. However, there are many promises, there are many covenants, there are many blessings, if you will, that are very dependent upon our obedience. We have to obey. We have to choose to do, to give in to what God wants us to do or to be. These 8 choices start, go through the middle, and they end where they end and where they begin on purpose. There's a progression here. There's a purpose to it. And we begin at the place of being poor in spirit, being broken, being humble before God. Why? Because if I'm not poor in spirit, if I'm not humble, if I'm not broken before God, I'm not going to go any further. That's where I have to begin. If I'm still dealing with arrogance and pride and I know better than God, I'm done. Why would I choose? Why would I do what God tells me to do if I know a better way? You talk about getting lost. I've talked about it before, so I won't go into detail because it use up time, but I've had that experience and I struggle with that. You go on a convoy with people and, you know, you go to school, you do what do you call it when you do something for school? Field trip, thank you. And you go on a field trip and you're one of the drivers, and my experience was there's always 6 other women and then me, and they're all telling me the best way to get to San Francisco. And they have it printed out and it's all approved by the school, you know, and you're going to go in line and... Yeah, right. You wait until we get to 680 in that interchange and I'll be there before them. Because I know a better way. I know more. I'm more experienced. They're women. I'm a man. Right, Tyler? And men are better drivers. That was a dangerous place for an amen. Why would I do what God wants me to do if I know better than God? And that's what pride is, right? That's the opposite of poor in spirit, spiritual bankruptcy. I still got another way. I still got another path I'm going to try. I got another idea. It starts with being poor in spirit, being broken before him. And it comes down to obedience. These 8 statements, I call them choices because I believe that's what they are. That Jesus presents them to that crowd and he presents us today. Choose. Blessed. Choose the blessed life. The blessed life is if you choose to be poor in spirit, if you choose to mourn, if you choose to be meek, if you choose to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It all comes down to obedience. So what is a blessed life? A blessed life is a life that takes God seriously and I obey him. Did you notice the alternative there in Deuteronomy 11? I like blessing. I like that word. What was the other word? Curse. I don't like that word. See, there are also consequences severe consequences when I choose to go my own way. And I won't waste your time this morning, because I know if you're honest as we need to be, you know as well as I do what that looks like. I've done that. I've chosen to disobey God. I've chosen to do what I want to do, even though I know what He wants me to do. And I've lived with the consequences. I've lived with that curse, if you will. The pain, the brokenness, the destruction, the consequences of choosing to go my own way. A blessed life. Good thing nobody was sitting there. A blessed life is obeying God. It's being approved by God. It's doing the right thing at the right time, at the right place, for the right reasons, for the right person. So that one day I stand before God and Jesus looks at me and says, good job. Good job. Blessed are those who mourn. Now what is this second part? Blessed are those who mourn. What does it mean to mourn? It's in the title of the message. It's the best way I know to describe it for you. It's just being broken in your heart. It's having a broken heart. Yeah, there are seven Greek words in our Bible that are used to describe or talk about grieving or mourning. This is the most intense. This is the strongest one. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. This word that's here in Matthew 5:4 is the same word that's in Genesis chapter 37, where it's describing the grief of a father who has just learned that his son is dead. It's the word that's used to describe Jacob when the brothers come and say, Dad, Joseph, they're lying to him, but Dad, Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and they hand their father Joseph's coat covered with blood. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in here this morning, and I'm not trying to expose you, so don't feel that you need to do that. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning that has lost a child. I have not. But it is hard for me to imagine a deeper grief, a stronger pain, a deeper mourning, or a more broken heart than of a parent who loses their child, who has just been told that their child is dead. I did a funeral years ago for a child that lived 3 hours, four, five hours. And I will never forget walking into the funeral home where the service is to take place. I'd never seen this before. A casket that big on a table. I'd never seen that. Full, I mean, it was fancy. It had all the, you know, the details, and it looked perfectly miniaturized of what you've seen. The bright, shiny bronze metal, the handles, the whole thing sitting there. And it was about that big. And it took my breath away. I literally was frozen for a second thinking, what am I doing? What do I say to these people? How do I lead this service as the two parents sat in the front row and they grieve the loss of their child? That's the word here. That's the word that Jesus intentionally chooses. He says, blessed are those who have a broken heart, who mourn just like a father or a mother mourns the death of their child. What is it that we're mourning? What is it that our heart is broken over? Jesus doesn't give us specifics in this verse, and so he's left it to us to understand what he's saying here. And I read a lot of different commentaries. I did a lot of study this week, and it kind of comes down to two things that most people believe that he's referring to here based on what the rest of God's word tells us and the usage of the language. But there's two possibilities, and I'll give those to you. The first one is this, that he is telling us to mourn for our sin. To be brokenhearted over our sin. Now, why would I be brokenhearted? Why would I mourn for my sin? Well, if I have to ask that question, or if I'm asking that question, here's my answer. I don't really fully understand yet what sin is, and what it does, and what it costs. Let me help explain with this. There's a crowd there. A lot of people. We know from the pages of Scripture that there are at least four main groups of people that we call sects, S-E-C-T-S, groups, followings. We might call them denominations today. There were many other little groups that were in existence in Jesus' day in the Jewish culture, but there were four primary ones. One of them we know a lot about because Jesus interacted with this group, and they were called the Pharisees. The second group that are referred to in the New Testament are the Sadducees. There's a third group that are called the Essenes. The Essenes are the ones that we think are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran and that were massacred at Masada. And the fourth group that we know about is a group called the Zealots. We know a little bit about them because that's who Judas Iscariot was, the one that betrayed Jesus. He came from that group of Zealots. So in that crowd that Jesus is speaking here, I believe that those four groups are represented in some form. Now, what were the Pharisees about? The Pharisees were about traditions. They were looking back. They were what we would call today the traditionalists. This is how it's been done. This is what's important. This is how it always should be done, and we need to preserve this. And they were about traditions and keeping rules, legalists. Here's a list. You do those things, and that's what makes you right with God. The Sadducees were what we might call the liberals or the modernists. They didn't believe in the past. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They believed in here and now. They believed in the practical. They believed in new ideas and discovering new things and just living in the day. And if you do that, you're going to be what God wants you to be. The Essenes believed that the way to be right with God and to do what God wanted us to be and to have a good life, a blessed life, if you will, was to separate from all this mess that's around us. The culture and the depravity and the excess, and you need to come away from society and you need to get up on a hill. You need to go to Masada and you need to wear very plain clothes and eat very simple food and turn off the TV and get rid of your iPods and your cell phones and all technology and come away, come apart, and then you'll be right with God. The Zealots believed that the way to God's blessing and to have a blessed life was we needed to kick those stinking Romans out of our country. We need to retake our land. We need to, if my people will pray, I will heal their land. So we need to pray that God will just remove the Romans. He's supposed to send a Messiah. He's supposed to send a Savior to help us. And that Messiah is going to lead us in revolt against the Romans. And God's going to reestablish us as an independent nation, as the people of God. And that's what's going to make us right with God. They hated each other. They couldn't get along for nothing. But they did have one thing in common. They missed the heart of what God was all about. And this is why we believe that when he talks about mourning here, he's talking about mourning over our sin. The heart of God, the thing that God cares about, all of God's plan of redemption from before time began is all centered on one thing. Dealing with our sin. Jesus did not come to restore the traditions. Jesus did not come to make us modern and reveal new things to us. Jesus did not come to pull us away from culture and to be separatists and to be a monk with God. And Jesus did not come to restore Israel or the United States or any other government for that matter as the established Christian government. He came for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus came to seek out the lost and to set them free. He came to sacrifice his life to pay for my sin. That's why he came. He didn't revolt against the Roman government. You read through the New Testament, he didn't even set the slaves free. What's up with that? He cared about the poor and he ministered. We read it this morning that he healed people. But he made statements like, the poor are always going to be with you. He didn't come to eradicate poverty. He didn't come to eradicate disease. If he came to do any of those things, he failed. Because none of those things happened as a result of him coming to earth. But one thing did happen. He paid the price for sin. He hung on that cross and he suffered the way he did for one reason. To pay for my ugly, horrible, repulsive sinfulness. Because that's what God cares about. He cares about setting people free from sin. And none of those groups got that. None of them. They all missed it. And in that crowd, as they sat there, or their representatives were there, people from those different groups, he said, you want to know what a blessed life is? You want to know what it means to be approved by God? You want to know what God wants from you? He wants you to mourn. And what does God want you to mourn? Sin. The Gospels tell us twice that Jesus wept. Once he wept Lazarus' tomb as he saw the unbelief of the people weeping and that they didn't get it. They didn't get who he was. They didn't get that he was God and that he was going to... He's got power over death. That's not a problem. And he wept. The other time he wept was when he stood before on a hill over the city of Jerusalem and he saw the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief, their sinful hearts. And he says, how many times I would just gathered you like a chicken, gathers her little chicks under her wings and protects them and loves them. Those little tennis balls, you know, just gets them there and watches out for them. And you don't want anything to do with me. And he wept. He mourned. God's heart is broken over sin. And when God says, you want a blessed life, then you need to be brokenhearted. About what, God? About your sin. What it is and what it costs and what it does. And it's not about groveling in the mud and just feeling bad about myself. It's recognizing what sin is and what it does and what it costs to be covered, to be paid for, so that I can be set free from it, so that you can be set free from it. And here's the other main thought. Mourning for my own sin. The other thought that I believe is here, and I agree with, is that it's mourning for sin of our world, of the lost, the people that are around us. Those four groups, you know what they were about? They were about themselves. They were about recruiting people to be a part of their group and conforming them to their set of values, to their agenda. You come be a Pharisee, and this is what the life looks like. You come be a Sadducee, this is what the life looks like. Come join us, we're the Essenes. You know, we got spirit, how about you? Follow us. Or the Zealots, you know, join us. If you want to fight, if you're angry, if you're tired of the Romans, and you want to fight back, you join us. And Jesus says, you know the life that God's called you to live? The life that will be significant, the life that will end up with no regrets, is the life where you choose to mourn for the sin of this world. Why? Because God so loved the world. God so loves the world. And I'm here to tell you, your mourning, your brokenheartedness for your own sin will absolutely lead you, bring you, to a place of mourning for the sins of the world and for the lost. Guarantee. I absolutely guarantee it. You learn to love the Lord your God with all that you are, and the very next thing that will happen that God calls us to is that you will love your neighbors yourself. You will love people. And if I love God and I understand his heart and that his heart is about redeeming people and covering the payment for sin, setting people free from sin, then I'm going to share that. And when I look at my neighbor, and at first like, what they're doing is making my life miserable, it's going to shift to look at the sin in their life is doing to them. Look where they're headed. Look at their destiny is. And I will weep for my neighbor. I will weep for my enemy. Jesus said anybody can love their friends. Didn't he say that? You need to love your enemy, your neighbor. You need to bless those who persecute you. Why? Because that's God's heart. And a blessed life, an approved life, a life that has no regrets is the person who chooses to have a broken heart. Now, I'm out of order in my notes here, I know, but just bear with me. We live in a day where there, what I call a culture of comedy. I was sick all week, really sick. And God in his love and mercy and grace took my wife away for the week. Her grandmother passed away, and so she went down to her family. And I, if you'd come over any of those, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you would have found a man in a fetal position on a couch with Tylenol and Sudafed and whatever else, and just, you know, and a pile of DVD cases. We don't have television, so I'm watching movies. I'm a master and commander, you know, kind of historical type movies, you know, and Gladiator and all these kind of stuff. But every once in a while, I try to, you know, will you please respect me after I say this? Or at least, maybe. The rumor that I laughed at Anne of Green Gables is not true, and I deny it. I need to confess. Sorry, I lied. Okay. One of my favorite movies is You've Got Mail. Sorry. And I watched it twice this week. I was laying there. Now, I tell you that, and I humiliate myself for one reason, because I am trying to make a point. We are going somewhere with this. There are very few comedies, and I know that's, sorry guys, it's a romantic comedy, but there are very few comedies that I could stand, I may not even be able to come up with five, that I could recommend to you in good faith for you to go home and watch. There's something about comedy, there's something about laughing in this whole, we want to laugh, we want to party, we want to have a good time. I mean, I was a child of the 60s, I was a teenager in the 70s, so I heard all that, you know, if it feels good, do it, you know, just, man, whatever, you just go for it, you know, just that whole culture. And it takes different forms and different shapes, and it's phrased, packaged differently, but it's always the same. What was it? Go for the gusto. Do you remember that one? Well, that was a beer, wasn't it? I don't know why I looked at Andy, I'm sorry, but, you know, go for the gusto, you know what? Sorry. You know, all these things, you know, if it feels just, we want to feel good. We want to be happy. We want to party. We want to laugh. And this culture of comedy that we have in our existence, the dangerous part of it is twofold. One is that there's no boundaries. There's no boundaries of what we laugh at. And I've been there. I've rented a movie or watched a movie, and it's funny, and you're laughing, and all of a sudden they cross the line. And there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit going, Kurt, should you laugh at that? You know, and you play the game. Okay, two more times and I'm shutting it off. You know, two more inappropriate things and I'm going to turn it off. You know, and then two more times. Okay, one more because I... Shame on us. You know, shut it off. Because there's no boundaries. The other issue that's such a danger to us is that the culture of comedy is one of Satan's greatest tools of distraction. To distract us from what is really important. And friends, what's really important is that we grieve and we mourn and we are heartbroken for sin. Our own sin and what it's cost him to forgive us, to redeem us, and what it's doing to our world. And I'm not talking about watching the news and going, oh, those people. Oh, the verdict in L.A. Look how they're acting in Oakland. Oh, those people. And that's not mourning. That's not grieving. That's judging. Mourn. Grieve, be brokenhearted for what sin is doing in this world. Why? Because that's what God is doing. God is not laughing. Sin in any form is not a laughing matter. Sin in any form is not a laughing matter. Oh, how guilty we are of saying, I don't do that. I don't behave that way. I don't do that. But I'll talk about it. I'll tell a joke about it. I'll laugh at somebody else's joke about it. Or I'll turn on the television or turn on the internet and I'll watch somebody else do it. Oh, God, break our hearts. Bring us to a place where we choose to mourn over sin. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Why so sad? Because God is sad. Now stay with me. It's not a life without hope. It's a blessed life. It's a blessed life. But we have to choose to be brokenhearted for our sin and for the sin of the world. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I asked myself a question as you're turning there, and I think I wrote it on your... I hope I wrote it somewhere. I'll come back to it about laughing. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7... I know my time is... I know what's wrong with that clock back there. Something's wrong with it. You ever forget where you're at in your Bible? I'm not the only one. I ended up at Revelations. I don't know how I got back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's start with verse 8. Paul wrote the 1 Corinthians in your Bible is the first letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. And one of the things that he had to deal with in that letter was there was sin. in that church. There was a particular person that was committing a horrendous sin. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians. And they weren't doing anything about it. And so part of his letter was, Paul says, you've got to do something about it. You've got to deal with that sin. Your heart needs to be broken over the sin and what it's doing to that, to your body and how it's going to spread. Deal with it. And he was pretty tough. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. Now his second letter that he wrote, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So it kind of, I was frustrated. I did kind of thought, oh, maybe this isn't going to work or isn't going to accomplish what I wanted. Yet now, I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry that it upset you, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, brokenhearted. You mourned as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You see, you think my message titles are goofy and made up some never, never land. Wrong. Leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. What does that mean? Worldly sorrow, what does the world do? And what are we guilty sometimes of doing with our sorrow? We wallow in it. We have a pity party. We feel sorry for ourselves. Or maybe we try to drown it. Maybe we try to drown it in alcohol. Or maybe we try to escape from it through drugs or sex or some other. Maybe, you know what? Let's just have fun. Let's make money and go spend money. You know, our high school group was called in the early 80s, it was called High Life. And I know the intent of that, but I'd come to youth group every Monday night going, dude, Miller High Life. You know, we're here for Miller High Life. Because the world's idea was, dude, go get drunk. Have you ever watched a beer commercial? There are no ugly people in beer commercials. There aren't even mildly unattractive people in beer commercials. They all are incredibly beautiful and handsome. And they're always smiling. They're having a good time. That's what worldly sorrow, more, oh, my life is horrible, I hate my life, my life is empty, I'm so filled with guilt and shame inside. Dude, what do you want to do? I don't know, let's party. And you come up with all kinds of ways to try to escape it. He says that's what worldly sorrow does. It leads to death. It leads to more sin. It leads to separation from God. Not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, he just told us, leads to repentance that brings us to salvation and leaves no regret. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, to do what is right, to take steps to address the sin. What indignation. You're upset and you're angry that this sin is taking place. What alarm. You're concerned about the effects on your family, on the church body. What longing to see it corrected, to see it fixed. What concern for people, for the one being sinned against. What readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account, listen to this, Paul writes them and he addresses that sin. It was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party. He didn't address that sin because of that person who was sinning or the one being sinned against. He wrote the letter and God led him to confront them on their sin for this reason. But rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. What is he saying? He said, I wrote to you about that sin because I wanted you to know and understand and see what your attitude towards sin should be and what it looks like to have a broken, mourning heart and then what grows out of that. Blessed are those who mourn, isn't it? Excuse me. You know, I'm a sinner. Oh, woe is me. It's to be broken. It's to be repentant before God. It's to be on your knees before God so that God then says, get up. I love you. I forgave. What do you think I died on the cross for? It was to cover that. Now get up and do what you need to do. Confront the person that needs to be confronted. Help those who are hurting. Repent, change, turn, come back to me. And you'll see that we're in this together. And Paul says, you're right. You're right with God. You did what you needed to do. And what is the last thing he says? I am so encouraged by this, that your heart was broken and you did what you needed to do. I don't have time, but write down if it's not in there. I don't think it's in your notes. I won't read it. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Where did I write it down? I wanted to write. Oh, James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. There's a really weird verse there, and I don't have time, but I'll just throw this out. He says, weep and wail. What in the world is he talking about? Hopefully now we'll understand. I want you to read that this afternoon. He talks about being humble before God, and then he says, weep and wail. What do we weep and wail for? You weep and wail because you recognize your sinfulness and what sin does and what it costs. And then he says, it's at that point then that God lifts you up. He lifts you up. He exalts you after you have wept and you've wailed and you've come to understand the wickedness of sin and what it does in your own life and to the people around you. What breaks your heart? I got to stop. What breaks your heart? It's a good question, isn't it? Oh, third game of the NFL season last year. Brett Favre, Minnesota Vikings, throwing that stupid pass. I wept. No, I didn't. You know, what breaks my heart? What breaks my heart is if the Jets ever have a better season than the Niners. What breaks my heart is Tim Lincecum can't get any hitting behind him. That breaks my heart. What breaks my heart is looking at my 401k and seeing what's happening to those. What breaks my heart is when I pull into Sam's Club and I see the price of gas. Friends, I'm not trying to be funny, but I hope that we can come to terms with that question and come to terms with the shallowness of our answer. God says, what needs to break your heart, what needs to make you weep and mourn is sin. The sin in your life and the sin that is taking place around you in the lives of people and what it's doing to this world. And what is the result? The result is an amazing promise. I wrote on your notes, up close and personal. The promise that he makes here, the result, the thing that makes life blessed when we mourn, is that he says, you will be comforted. You will have comfort. You will be given comfort. This word here is so cool. It's the word parakaleo. It literally means to call to your side, to come alongside. And here's what's really cool. And again, time is gone, so I'm just going to give you this passage. I think it's in your notes. John 14, verses 15, 16, and 17. This is the very same word in its noun form that Jesus uses to describe who? The Holy Spirit. Now, some of our Bibles say counselor. And that's where we get the word counselor from. Someone who comes alongside you. That's all a counselor is comes alongside of you and says, how can I help you? How can I walk with you? Jesus says, I'm the first comforter, the first counselor, the first one that came alongside of you. But when I leave, I'm going to send you another comforter. So what is this promise? I'll tell you just in a sentence. The comfort that we receive is all the intimate ministry that the Holy Spirit brings into my life. When I mourn my sin, you want to know who it is that picks me back up and convinces my heart that I am loved and that I am forgiven, that John chapter 1 verse 9 is true? You know who does that for me? The Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that I can't even convince myself. I'm such a mess up. And it's the Holy Spirit that testifies to my spirit and says, Kurt, you are loved. And you are forgiven because of the cross. It's not something you've earned or done. It's something Jesus did for you. Now get up. And he ministers to me. Who is it that convicts me and helps me even come to a place of mourning for my sin? The Holy Spirit that lives in me. Jesus says, I'm going to send a comforter. He hadn't made the promise yet, right in Matthew 5. They don't know about this yet. It's not until John 14 where it's recorded for us later on. Jesus says, he's coming. He's coming. And he's going to be your comforter. And he's going to live with you, and he will be with you forever. Do you know what our comfort is if we choose a blessed life of being brokenhearted for sin? Is I have an intimate relationship with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. That's amazing. That's a blessed life. It's a blessed life. It's a significant life. It will be a life of no regrets as I walk in unity, perfect unity, with the Holy Spirit who lives in me. And I will have comfort. I will have comfort like you cannot find anywhere else. That's comfort. You will be comforted. I want to just give you three thoughts. And to take into consideration that these are the thoughts of a delirious man on a couch. These are couch truths from this week. But I believe they're what God wants us to do with this challenge this morning. And the first one is this: stop loving your sin. See, that's unfair. Hey, buddy. It's unfair for me to claim that I know you love your sin. Well, I know that you love your sin if you are in any way enabling it to happen. And I know that from firsthand personal experience. Stop loving your sin. Stop providing ways for it to happen. Get serious about taking whatever steps have to be taken to remove everything that's possible that's providing opportunities and temptations for us to give in to that sin. Quit hanging on to part of it. Quit making it personalized and private and taking it into your private life and removing it from your public life and thinking, I've done what I've needed to do. Stop loving your sin. Stop hanging on to it. Stop holding on. Stop keeping the door open. You need to get rid of television? Get rid of television. You can't handle the internet? Get rid of internet in your home. You can't handle anger? You can't deal with anger in a certain situation? Then by faith, take steps and obey God and remove yourself from that situation, if at all possible. Whatever it is, whatever it is that's feeding, stop. Stop loving your sin. Hate your sin. If God was willing to be radical enough and crazy enough to take on human form and come to earth and go through the cross to pay for your sin, we can follow in His footsteps and be just as radical and just as committed and just as serious. Sin in any form is no laughing matter. And that's the second thought here that God filled my heart with this week. Stop laughing at sin. Stop laughing at sin. I'm in the process of going through you've been to my house. I got a lot of DVDs on my wall. I'm going through. My wife doesn't know this yet, so I'm in big trouble probably. But I'm going through, and I'm anything that has a hint of something I shouldn't be laughing at. And what should I not be laughing at? Anything that God says is sin. Anything that God's heart breaks over, my heart needs to break over. And then I stop making a joke of it. Stop making light of it. Oh, it's just pretend. It's just a movie. It's just just a TV show. Excuse me. It's just a magazine. It's just a book I'm reading. Stop laughing at sin. Sin is never a laughing matter. And number three, take the gospel seriously. The result that God wants in our life when we are brokenhearted over the sin of the world is very simple. Take the message, the truth of the gospel, and share it. Once you've been brokenhearted over what sin is doing and what it's cost God, then share the solution. Share the answer. Share what God has done. Everything else takes back seat to that. Do I need to help the poor? Yes. Do I need to clothe the naked? Yes. Do I need to go to Indonesia and minister to people's needs? Yes. Do I need to serve my neighbor next door, mow his lawn when he's in the hospital? Yes. Do I need to do those things? Yes. I need to be living a life of love. But first and above all else, I need to take the gospel seriously, because that is the answer to man, woman, child's need. It's what Jesus came to do. It's what the cross is all about. Sin can be forgiven. Sin's penalty can be paid. It's been paid. You can be set free. Take the gospel seriously. Live it, love it, share it, proclaim it, broadcast it. Everything else in our lives needs to take a back seat to that. Play second fiddle, if you will. Take the gospel seriously. And friends, if we do that, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will have a significant life. And you will stand before Jesus one day, and you will hear Him say, "Well done." And when you look into His face, the first word that's going to come to mind is the name of this song. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. Don't get there and be ashamed, be filled with regret with how you lived your life. Stop loving your sin, stop laughing at sin, and take the gospel seriously. It's what set you free, and it's what can set that other sinner free as well.